If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, I will be referring frequently this morning to Luke chapter 7, which is a parallel text to the text that's before us. I believe we will find a gold mine of rich encouragement for our souls from this text. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you once again, and we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Father, I cannot adequately preach. I'm not sufficient to preach your word in the way I need to. I need the Spirit of Christ to fall upon me, and your people need for Christ to fall upon us through his Spirit, to open our hearts and our minds, to illuminate us, to understand and comprehend the meaning of the scriptures that is before us, and to see the rich application that it has to our own hearts and lives. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will minister to each one as he has need. And we pray that you will glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus in the midst of it. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we in the 21st century as believers in Christ have a rich heritage historically. Back 2,000 years ago, the Hebrew writer could write in Hebrews 11 about the great pantheon of saints who had gone before in the Old Testament and their tremendous faith that they showed in the midst of great adversity. And he concludes that by saying, "Since then we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." They could use that to say, since these men and women of old looked to Christ and were not ashamed, you too can look to Christ and not be ashamed. And brethren, if they could say that 2,000 years ago, consider how many great men and women of the faith have been added to us in the last 2,000 years. We can add to that number a huge number of confessors and pastors and martyrs and faithful women and different ones who have followed hard after Christ. We have the heritage of being surrounded by Polycarp and Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Wycliffe and Huss and Spurgeon and Whitfield and Lloyd-Jones. We have the blessing of knowing these faithful witnesses, and they should provoke us to look unto Christ. They're all saying to us, as it were, lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin that so easily besets and fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What a great heritage. What a great legacy is ours. But beloved, if I'm not mistaken, I'm going to say to you this morning that sometimes we look back on those saints of old with rose-colored glasses. We look back at them and we think the idea that somehow they had natures just like our own or struggles just like you and I do, that's hard to fathom, isn't it? We think, boy, if they could just step right out of the pages of history into our pulpits, oh, how people would love them. We don't realize that people hated them in their own day, that some of their own fellows despised them. We forget that though God brought a great awakening under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, his own congregation fired him after 26 years of faithful ministry. We forget that after preaching so faithfully for so many years, the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, was censured by the Baptist Union. You see, we forget that they were not exactly popular in that sense in their own day. But even go a step further than that and think, did these folks of old, these men that we revere so mightily and think so highly of, and rightly so, the idea that they struggled with besetting sins, or the idea that they wrestled with mortifying their flesh or putting to death arrogance and pride in their hearts and lives, we think that somehow they were super saints with natures different than our own, and somehow maybe they were super sanctified in a way that we're not. And so we look back at them and we think, well, the idea that Spurgeon could have struggled with sin or wrestled with private sins, that's a hard notion for us to accept, isn't it? You see, we look at them with rose-colored glasses, and the problem is we start getting a bit intimidated. Do you find that to be true in your life? Do you find a bit of spiritual intimidation when you think of these men? And certainly we should understand they were men of higher caliber than we are in many ways. They were godly men. But brethren, they were men who had feet of clay, just like you and I. They were men and women who struggled with many a besetting sin, many a difficulty, who in many points offended all and who fell woefully short of the glory of God. And I think if you would find it, they would be the first to tell you, we're nothing. We are just small men, but we just happen to have a great God and a great Savior. We have a very big Christ, and it's because we are abiding in Him that our ministries were great. Because you see, it wasn't their own righteousness, it wasn't their own skill or abilities that made them what they were. It was the work of God in them. It was God's grace in them. God placed treasure in earthen vessels in order to be known that it was God and not them that wrought it. And we need to bear that in mind. But here's the thing I want to set before you. Think about how boldly men of the past have preached the gospel in the face of such adversity without being ashamed of that gospel. It's hard for us to imagine that folks like that ever wrestled with unbelief. Isn't it? The idea that they would have unbelief inside of their believing hearts is a notion hard for us to think of. But brethren, do you not find it to be so in your own life? That though you right this moment are trusting in Christ alone for all your salvation, nevertheless you find that there's a lot of unbelief remaining in your believing heart. Is it just me or is it you as well? And that brings me to our text this morning. I'm sure you've read this text many times over the years. I'm sure you've heard it read, or you've read its parallel in Luke 7. But for all that, have you ever really read it? Have you really wrestled with what John is asking here? John is in prison for his faithful preaching of the word, so he can't get out of prison to go ask Christ the question, but he has a very pressing question to ask him, and so he sends two of his disciples as his messenger boys to go ask him the question. Have you ever considered that question? This is no less than the prophesied forerunner of Christ Jesus, who is asking, has a very pressing question to ask the Lord Jesus. And what is it? Are you the coming one? Or should we expect someone else? Do you realize the enormity of that question? Are you really the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Or is it somebody else? Do you see the unbelief in that question? Do you see the torment of John's soul in that question? Something's bothering John and he has to ask it. And so since he can't go himself because he's in prison, he's got to send his disciples. Are you really the Messiah? Or should we wait for someone else? It's a huge question, isn't it? Have you ever been confronted with the weight of his question? What would you think if someone stood up in our flock and said, how do I know Jesus is really the Christ? How would you regard them? And yet that is exactly what John the Baptist was asking. But brethren, I'm so grateful that the Spirit of God gave us this text. that he was pleased to move it because it's for your profit and it's for mine. And there is a gold mine of rich wealth and encouragement spiritually in this text. And I want to set it before you under three basic headings. First of all, consider the greatness of John's stature. And I'm speaking not of his physical stature, I'm speaking of his spiritual stature. Consider the greatness of John's stature. Secondly, consider the greatness of John's stumbling. He stumbled here, didn't he? And Jesus said, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." He was giving him a gentle reproof. But nonetheless, consider the greatness of his stumbling. And finally, and this is the most important part, consider the great compassion of John's Savior. So first of all, consider the greatness of John's stature. Have you ever considered how great a man this was? Do you realize that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets? Look over in verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Here is the last line. Here's a man who can trace his lineage to men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Jonah. Here is a man who is the last Old Testament prophet to come into the world. But though he is last, he certainly is not least by Christ's own admission. This man was a tremendously great man because he was literally prophesied in Holy Scripture many hundreds of years before he ever came. And as a matter of fact, before he was even conceived in his mother's womb, an angel came prophesying that he was about to come. That's how great this man was. Do you realize that not one, but two different prophets speak of John the Baptist and his coming? In Isaiah chapter 40, you're welcome to turn there with me if you like. Isaiah chapter 40. And if you have listened to Handel's Messiah, you will recognize these words. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And we know plainly the scriptures in the New Testament tell us that this is speaking of John the Baptist in Malachi. There are two different texts in Malachi, the last Old Testament book that speak of John. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Christ is coming to this earth. The Messiah is coming, and I'm going to send a forerunner to prepare the way, a messenger to get things ready. In chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The Old Testament ends by giving us a prophecy that John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to set things in order in the home. He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, to prepare them for the Messiah's coming. He's going to come and preach and break up the fallow ground. He's going to break up the fallow ground of hearts by calling men to repentance, so that when the Messiah comes and begins to scatter the good seed of the message of the kingdom, it's going to find receptive hearts willing to receive it. That is what John the Baptist is going to do. Could you imagine being able to say, "That's me right there. This prophesied my birth." Could you imagine being able to say that? Hundreds of years ago, it was foretold I would be here. Isn't that something? And when I was going to be born, I know when I was born, I'm sure they sent out announcements and put something in the church bulletin that I'd have been born. But you know what? When an angel himself comes to tell you there's about to be a child conceived in your wife's womb, you stand up and you take notice. And you remember that the Spirit of God opened Zacharias' mouth on the day of John's birth, and he began to prophesy, and he says to his infant son, "You will be called the prophet of the highest." What a great man this was. And consider how powerful a message he preached. You know, I've come to believe that if John the Baptist were to step in our pulpits, we would not like him very much. Talk about a confrontational preacher. People are responding well to him to be baptized. And he says, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers?" In other words, you pit of poisonous snakes. They're responding kindly to his message. And he tells them this. What's he say to the people who don't respond so kindly? Talk about a confrontational edge. Here was a man bold. Here's a man who comes up to the king of King Herod, who he knows can lop off his head, and says, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You just don't say things like that to kings. And literally it would cost him his head. But you see, he was bold in proclaiming the word of God. Such boldness, it's obvious he did not fear men. He feared the Lord, and he was prepared to preach that gospel to anyone who was around. What a faithful preacher. And yet you would think, here's a man who's been prophesied in Scripture. Here's a man so bold in confronting sin, you would think, surely he's going to be arrogant. Let me tell you something. When you study the life of John, one of the things that strikes you is how humble he was. He was a man of great humility. Do you remember when his disciples were with him? Here was a man who was so renowned in his ministry. Men become to flock to him and say, "Man, disciple me. I want to be your apprentice." And the Bible tells us that he taught his disciples how to pray. And here's men who are following him everywhere he goes. And he sees Jesus walking about among the crowds one day. And he points him out to his disciples. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you remember what his disciples did? They didn't follow him anymore. They left John and they went after Jesus. Now, if that was you, what would your response be? Bitter envy, anger, jealousy that they had left you. But rather, we find John rejoicing. He says, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And if everybody's looking, if the spotlight's on the bridegroom, I'm rejoicing." He says, "I must decrease and he must increase." He says, my star, as it were, has shined. But it's time for me to be eclipsed by the Messiah. And I'm content to have it so. And as boldly as he confronted the sins of others, think of what he said of himself. He says that, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." He understood his own sense of unworthiness, his own sin, that I'm not even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandals. And then remember when Christ came to be baptized to him, what was the first thing John said? "I'll be remembered in history as the guy who baptized the Messiah." No. What did he say? He was incredulous. "I have need that you baptize me. And are you going to be baptized by me instead?" And Jesus said, "Permit it to be so, that we might fulfill all righteousness." You see, Christ was saying from the outset of his ministry, "I will be identified with sinners." But nonetheless, see the humility of this man. And if this weren't enough, we finally come to what Christ himself says in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 11. Notice what he says. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, wouldn't you love for Christ to say that about you? No one's ever been born who's greater than this man. This is a prophet's prophet's prophet, and more than a prophet. This is one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Here is one who's the forerunner of the Messiah. Here's the one, no man has ever been born that's greater than this man. Of course, Christ was excluding himself. But nonetheless, here, what a great man John the Baptist was. Well, when you consider how great he was, it also helps us to see how great was his stumbling. Because we'll consider together now the greatness of John's stumbling. The forerunner of the Messiah sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Or should we expect someone else? Are you really the Christ?" Have you ever considered, brethren, what the greatest sin is? And let's be away with the notion that all sin is sin, and therefore it's all equally, you know, that does not appeal to us logically. It doesn't appeal to the Scriptures. There are sins that are greater than others. Remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, he said, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." We find that in hell there will be greater punishments meted out to some than the others. And it's interesting, in this very text in chapter 11 of Matthew, we are told that those who have seen the great works of Christ and yet have not repented and believed in him, he says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day of judgment than for them. Why? Because the greatest sin in the eyes of the Lord is not sexual immorality, as we might think it is, or drunkenness or sodomy. The greatest sin in the eyes of the Lord is the sin of unbelief. Because it is a blasphemy. It says, "I do not believe in the testimony you have given of your Son." Ultimately, on the day of judgment, unbelief will be the damning sin that sends men and women to hell. Isn't that right? "You've been given great light. You've seen, you've heard me preach in your cities. You watch me do these mighty works, and yet you have not believed. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if they had seen this kind of light, they would have repented a long time ago. And they would have remained even unto this day. But these Sodomites, it'll be lighter for them on the day of judgment than for you, because you've had such great light and have not believed. Unbelief is a hideous and gross sin. It's a grotesque sin. And do you not see that there was something of unbelief in John's heart? And think about how much light he had. This was a man who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Have you ever noticed that the 12 apostles spent 3 years with Jesus? Jesus told them point blank many, many times, "I'm going to die on the cross." And they still did not get it. They had no clue why Jesus had to die on the cross. And Peter says, "Oh, I'm going to rebuke you." He rebukes the Lord and says, "This will never happen to you." And the Lord returns the favor. He rebukes Peter. He says, "You are mindful of the things of men and not the things of God." They did not understand the atonement until after it happened. But John, before Jesus' ministry ever begins, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood something of the atonement, didn't he? This is one who is the Passover Lamb of God. The wrath of God will pass over you if the blood of the Lamb is on the doorpost of your heart. Jesus is going to bear the sins of his people, and he's going to die in their place. He is the Passover Lamb of God. He understood something of who this man was. But even go further than that. Have you ever thought about Jesus' baptism? And the mighty way that God himself witnessed and testified to who this was that he was baptizing. He is baptizing the eternal Son of God. But when he immerses him in that Jordan River and brings him back up, what happens? The heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends in bodily form as a dove. Now tell me, anywhere in history, where the Spirit of God is seen visibly by men. And yet he alights upon Christ. And it's not just the Holy Spirit is there. So now he's got God the Son and God the Spirit present before him. But then suddenly God speaks audibly for all to hear. God the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the Godhead are there. You know, sometimes when you baptize people, grandparents show up and relatives will watch their grandchild be baptized. But here, Christ is baptized. The entire triune God shows up. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You look at John. Here's John who's heard all this. He's watched the Holy Spirit fall on him. He's heard the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son." How in the world could a man who saw all that ever doubt? Are you the coming one? Or should we expect someone else? And yet, brethren, do you not find that somehow something about that resonates with your own heart? That we have been given great light. And yet still unbelief rises in this believing heart. Still I find that doubt and things like this trouble me and plague me just as they did John. And I've been given as great a light as he has in the Holy Scriptures. And so have you. And yet I find these doubts arising. You know, we have before us the elements of the Lord's Supper. You know why? Because Jesus said this is a meal for remembrance, to remember Jesus' death for us. You think, how in the world could we ever forget that Jesus died for us? Well, apparently we can. Because we're a people prone to forget. You know, Mount Sinai, the people of God watched Moses go up into the Mount Sinai. The whole place is shaking. There's a sound of a trumpet. They're fearful and say, "We're not going to go anywhere near to the Mount Sinai." And they're saying to him, "Moses, you talk to this God. We're not going to talk to him because we're terrified." 6 weeks later, they're saying, "Aaron, make for us an idol." How forgetful, how stubborn in heart. And yet, I find so much of that in myself. I suspect you find it in yourself as well. But do notice this. Notice that John knew exactly where to go. You know what he could have done? He could have said, "Well, let me be rational about this whole thing. Let me consider the claims of other messiahs. Let me read their books. Let me come to a systematic understanding of figuring out whether or not Jesus is the Messiah or someone else is." No, that's not what he does. He goes right to the source. His soul is vexed with many a doubt, many a perplexity. And where does he go? He goes straight to Christ. And he's honest with Christ. And he's humble before Christ. And he's honest and says, "Are you the coming one? Or should we expect someone else?" Brethren, learn a lesson from John. When your soul is vexed, don't go looking everywhere else. Go fly straight to Christ. Fly straight to Christ and come before him honestly and tell him your problem. Tell him your concern. Tell him your unbelief. I love so much the man who came to Jesus and said, "If it's possible for you, you can heal my servant. And what did Christ say? If you believe, for everything's possible for him who believes. And what did the man say? I believe. Help my unbelief. Don't you love that? Doesn't that strike a chord with your heart? How often I have to pray, oh God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because there's a lot of unbelief left in this believing heart. And there was in John's as well. But brethren, why is it that John stumbled? Why was it that his unbelief rose in his heart? How could a man who had so much light stumble? The text doesn't tell us, but I believe it does give us a good hint. Notice in verse 2. And when John heard in prison. In prison. John had faithfully preached the word. He had been the faithful forerunner of the Messiah, and it's landed him in jail where he's rotting. And he's under a king whom the scriptures indicate must have been a very double-minded man, because one gospel tells us he had a mind to let John go, and another gospel tells us he had a mind to kill him. And I don't think it's contradicting itself at all. What he's telling us is that King Herod was a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. One day he comes to John all happy and kind and ready to release him. The next day he comes ready to kill him. And you're sitting under a king who's double-minded like that. You know, you're thinking, well, what's the roll of the dice going to look like today? John's realizing, I may lose my head for this preaching that I've been doing. And I believe the question he's asking to Jesus is not only, are you the Messiah? I think he's asking the question, are you worth it? Are you worth it? I'm about to pay the ultimate price. I'm a young man. I've got prospects ahead of me. And I'm about, my life is about to be cut short. Because I've been faithful to preach you. And here's the question rising up in my heart. Are you really worth it? Are you really the Messiah? You see, his faith began to stumble when he was faced with the cost of the price it was going to cost him in that prison. And so he sends to his two messengers, go ask Christ, go ask Jesus this question, are you the coming one? Now, if you were in the position that Christ was in, and someone came to you who had preached so boldly in the past and said, are you really the coming one, or should we expect someone else? What would your reaction be, humanly speaking? What would my reaction be as a minister of the gospel? You weak, spineless little cretin. How can you be so unfaithful to me? How dare you have? How is it that you have no faith? How is it there's so much unbelief in your heart? Haven't you been given enough light? Get out of my face. I don't want to see you anymore. That might be our reaction. But that's not the reaction of the Lord Jesus, is it? It's not his reaction whatsoever. We find him being so compassionate. I've set before you we've considered together the greatness of John's stature. We've considered the greatness of John's stumbling. But now consider the compassion of John's Savior. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Because I love some of the details that Luke gives us that Matthew does not. Luke chapter 7. Verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And I love what John says. Look at what happens next. Verse 21. And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. I get the impression from Luke's language that it's as if when the messengers came up and says, John is sent and asked a question, he wants to know, are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? It's as if Christ did not answer them. He just turns away. And there are all these people who are lame. And he begins to heal them. And here's the disciples of John, perhaps perplexed, going, okay, is he going to answer our question or not? But what they don't understand is he is answering the question. Perhaps the text seems to indicate that there may have been some corpses brought to him, whom he raises to life. There are those who come and they're blind and they go away from Christ seeing. Some can't even hear Christ speak, but they go away hearing. He may have even preached a message, because there's some indication in the answer he gives to John that he may have been even taking the time to preach a message And when this hour or more has passed, then he turns around back to John's messengers to say, OK, now I'm going to answer your question. And notice what he says. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Now, I think he saves the best for last. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. He says, tell them what you've just seen me do. I've raised dead men to life. And I've made blind to see, and I've laid lame to walk. Best of all, I've made the poor to hear the gospel. That's why I say he might have preached a sermon right then and there. But you see, I believe he was giving a little code here to John. Because when he says the poor have the gospel preached to them, John's mind would have flown to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. And turn there with me. Isaiah 61. Do you know what the word Messiah means? It's a Hebrew word. It means anointed one. One who's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah 61 is a text in which the Messiah himself is speaking of his anointing. Isaiah 61 in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So obviously it's the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me to do what? To preach the good tidings to the poor. Do you see? Go tell John. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Messengers come back and they say, Jesus didn't answer our question. He didn't. We asked him if he's the coming one. He didn't give us a yes or a no. He started healing people. He started preaching. He told us to come and say to you, the dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. John's mind doubtless flew right to Isaiah 61. The Messiah, the one who's been anointed by the Spirit of God, he is preaching to the poor. John had his answer. John had his answer. Jesus then gives him a rebuke. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who does not stumble. But how gentle a rebuke. Not all rebuke is harsh. Some is so gentle. You ever think about the fact that Jesus broke Peter's heart by simply asking him a question? Peter, do you love me? He was giving him a rebuke, but such a gentle, loving, kind, compassionate rebuke. And Jesus here, I believe, is giving a rebuke to John. He's not slapping him in the face, but he's saying, your unbelief is sin. He's saying, don't be offended by me. Your faith has begun to stumble, but shore it up. Strengthen the things that remain. I am the Messiah. Believe in me. But he's saying, I don't condone your sin. But he's given him such hope. Blessed are you if you do not stumble. And though he stumbled, John was not utterly cast down, was he? Do you think, the Bible doesn't tell us, but do you think that his faith in the Messiah was restored? I assure you it was, indeed. His faith was restored. Here, Christ did not condone his sin, but yet he did not condone the unbelief in his heart, and he doesn't condone the unbelief in our hearts. But he's so gentle to John, so kind. Blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. And then they go their way. The two men, they go their way. Now, here's what Jesus is going to say. He's going to turn to the crowd. And what's he going to say about John now? Well, let me talk to you about my spineless prophet. Is that what he's going to say? Not at all. Listen to what he says. He turns to the multitude, verse 24 in Luke 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go to see something weak? No. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No, that's not John, is it? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Jesus commends the one who's just been full of unbelief about him. He commends the one who's asked the question, are you the coming one? He turns to the crowd and says, this was no weak man. This was a strong man, mighty in grace, strong in the Lord. Now, brethren, is it just me or do you find a lot of help in that? That Christ Jesus has moved with such compassion. It's as if he healed all those people about him, not for their sake, but for John's sake. Just so John would know, Here's what the Messiah is doing. Yes, I'm Christ. You don't need to look for another because I'm Him. And He gives them this loving reproof and then commends and says, let me tell you about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. There's no man born greater among women than him. What hope, what encouragement there is in this. Well, let me set this before you, brethren. How about you? If you believe in Christ, do you find that unbelief is in your own heart? Do you find that doubts vex you at times? Maybe you've questioned whether or not Jesus really is Almighty God. Maybe you question, is He really the Messiah? How do I know He's the way to God and I haven't missed it and there's another? Do true believers ever wrestle with questions like that? I believe they do. John certainly did. And yet, though Christ does not condone our unbelief, yet Christ is a gracious and merciful Savior. He pities our frame. He remembers that we are but dust and has such great pity and mercy upon His people. And I find a wealth of encouragement in that. Let me share with you a bit more personally here. I've touched upon this in different times, but I want to share it with you more fully today. 6 months before we started this church, we started the church in February of 2003. I knew that was the direction we were going in. I had some men who were going to examine me and lay hands on me and ordain me for the ministry. My son Luke had just been born about a month previously, and I was wrestling through studying some of the prophets. And I ran into some things in Scripture that I could not reconcile, things I could not understand, things I could not comprehend, things that on the surface of it seemed like great contradictions to one another. And my faith stumbled at that point. I began to wrestle with the question, is the Bible really inerrant? Is it really true? Brother, I'm going to tell you something. You want to talk about torment of soul? Because I knew that to say that the Word of God is not inerrant is to say God is a liar. I knew that I had no gospel to preach, or no confidence for my soul, no anchor for my soul to weight itself on if I did not have an inerrant Scripture. And in my heart and mind, I knew, yes, God's Word is truth, absolute truth, from beginning to end. But my intellect was having a hard time. And you know what it is to be preparing to be ordained to be a minister and yet wrestling with doubts about the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture? And I was so troubled and perplexed, and I wanted all of it to go away, but it wouldn't go away. I couldn't find any switch inside my soul that I could just turn off, and suddenly it was gone. And how many times I would cry out to God, oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. I cannot tell you how tormented I was. It was like every second of every day was agony. Because if I don't have an infallible word, then I have nothing. I came to be ordained, and the men asked me point blank about what I believed about inerrancy. And I told them point blank what I believed. I believe it's all infallible. Not just the paragraphs, not just the ideas, but the sentences and the words and the pieces of words and the pieces of letters in the original text. That's how far I believe the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture extends. One of the men asked me, they said, what do you believe about Genesis 1 through 11? I believe they're historical. I believe in 6 literal 24-hour days of creation. And I was telling the truth. I was being honest. Those are the things that I believe. And yet, in my heart, all these contradictions, all these things were raging underneath. And I didn't share that with them. And as I sat there waiting for the men to lay hands on me, my heart was so gripped with fear. As I wrestled with these things, because I began to fear what's going to happen is someday, am I going to stand in a pulpit and renounce the inerrancy of Scripture? Am I going to become some sort of apostate or heretic? I even said to Patrick Furston, when we started the church, I said, if I ever deny the inerrancy of Scripture, you rebuke me publicly and pull me out of the pulpit as quick as you can. He said, I will. But I was ordained. They laid hands on me. And I still have the same problems in my heart. February of 2003 came along. I kept thinking, well, maybe this week is the week my doubts will finally dissipate. I come in to preach and I'm still vexed by the same problems. And I'm preaching on the inerrancy of Scripture during that time. I began the first 6 months of my ministry wrestling with such severe unbelief and doubt in my heart. Though I'm affirming what I know to be true, in my heart, it's killing me. And I'm going, what pastor struggles with this? I've come to learn most, I think, wrestle with these things. John Newton said to Thomas Scott when he was going to replace him as minister, he wrote to him and said to Thomas Scott, I can see you in my mind's eye sitting in my study, preparing your sermons for that coming Lord's Day. He says, I should warn you that there is 1,000 demons in my study, demons of unbelief, demons of doubt and fear and anxiety. He said, but I don't know why I'm telling you about them, because they've all followed me here to my new home. But you know what got me out of the spiral I was in and the difficulties I was in? I read commentaries and wrestling with the different intellectual difficulties I was struggling with, the seeming contradictions of God's word. And I found satisfying answers for some of them. But I also realized that my mind isn't sufficient to interpret everything right and to figure everything out. And I kept knowing that ultimately I had to trust in the Lord and not lean on my own understanding. That was ultimately my answer. But I was still raging between what I knew to be true in my heart and what my mind was having a hard time catching up with. Of all things that resolved my problem, it wasn't an apologetics book. It wasn't a good sermon series on the subject of inerrancy. It was the Word of God itself. For one day I was reading and I remembered what Christ said. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My sheep recognize my voice. To Peter, who Christ had preached a very difficult message, John chapter 6. And many of his followers followed him no more and abandoned him. And they said to him, Christ looked to the apostles and he said, do you want to leave me as well? Do you remember what Peter said? He said, where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. What you've just said, Lord, it's hard, it's perplexing. I don't pretend to understand it all, but where else am I going to go? You alone. It's not like I can go to Buddha and he'll give me, some second rate better answer, or Muhammad or something. No, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can I go? I remember when Jesus said, if anyone wills to do my will, he will know whether the things I speak are the word of God or not. And I said to the Lord at that time, I cried out, tears coming down my face. I said, oh God, my mind has a hard time catching up with some of these things. But I know your voice. And I know your word. And may they take me to the stake believing it. If I can't reconcile every difficulty in my mind, fine. I will believe it's your word because I recognize my Savior's voice. And I know you cannot lie. My doubts dissipated like the morning dew because I know the voice of my Savior. Brethren, my point is Christ is so merciful and compassionate to his people. He does not condone unbelief in us, but he is so careful and loving and compassionate and gracious to us when we go through it, because we do go through it, don't we? Aren't you glad you have such a Savior as him? And when I consider that and I consider the greatness of my Savior, how it bolsters my faith. How it strengthens my faith. How it causes my unbelief to dispel and to disperse. When I consider such a great Savior as that. Such a compassionate Savior. I want to tell you one other story and then we will move on to the Lord's Supper. I began by telling you about the feeling of intimidation. That feeling that you look at John the Baptist, you look at Spurgeon, you think, wow, these mighty men of old never can be like them. When I went to Scotland a few summers ago on a mission trip, the church sent me there and I was grateful to be on that trip. But I don't know about you, I find that for myself, when I've gone on mission trips, it's like Satan's there meeting me at the door. There's always a sense of oppression when you first go over. And I know the first day that I got there, I was jet lagged. I was tired. I stunk. We had to take our baggage through the tube in London. It was a horrific mess. I see Lauren smiling. She was there with us. I was weary, tired, forlorn. And you know, it's funny. I say funny. We men think it's difficult to be careful about your eyes and what you look at when you're going down the highway. Let me tell you something. It's worse in London. It's worse in London. The tube, the areas, everywhere you went, there were just lewd posters plastered on the walls. You had to just look at the concrete floor. And yet I found myself being pulled and drawn and by these temptations as I went everywhere. But here I am. My resistance is down. I'm tired. I'm weary. I need a shave. I need a bath. I need all the rest. And I'm finding all these things warring against me, pressing in upon my heart. And by the time the day was over, I felt like such a stinking wretch inside. And I thought to myself, I just need to turn around and go back to America because I'm not going to be any good here. Well, that night, after staying awake all day, because I just refused to go to sleep during the day, because I figured if I set a bad precedent now, I will be sleeping like this the whole time. That night, we were supposed to go to Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon preached, and worship together there. And I thought, boy, I'm in no condition to go worship the Lord. But we went. I listened to Peter Masters preach, and I was refreshed, encouraged by the preaching and by the singing. And afterwards, we went. They took us on a tour of the place. Of course, it's been rebuilt since Spurgeon was there. It doesn't look quite the same on the inside. But I have a custom when I go to historic pulpits. You may think this is crazy, but some of you may know the story of Spurgeon, that Spurgeon was testing the acoustics of a place where he had never been before. No one else was in the auditorium, and he got up in the pulpit, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there was a man in the foyer, apparently a janitor or something, cleaning. He heard those simple words. He fell to his knees in repentance and received Christ that very moment. And so I've made it a habit when I visit historic pulpits to stand in the pulpit and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Silly, I know, but, you know, this has been my habit. I got to stand in all kinds of historic pulpits over there in England and in Scotland. And we had gone into the auditorium as a different pulpit than the one that Spurgeon occupied, but it was the same airspace, same place where he had preached so long. And the tour went on. They went on to the back and into the bookstore that was behind the pulpit. And I was thinking, okay, there's a few people still sitting in here. I'm going to really embarrass myself if I get up here and you know, just start declaring something in the pulpit. But then I thought, it's Spurgeon's pulpit, man. I got to say it here. So I went back in the pulpit. And I'm looking around. There's a couple people in the back. I'm like, you know, trying not to feel awkward. And I noticed there's one man in the very back. And he was weeping. I don't know what for. His face was red. He seemed to be troubled about something. But I decided, I better not. I guess these people never see me again anyway. So what harm can there be? So I stood there and I declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And having done my duty, I walked away and was about to rejoin my group. But I had a notion to think, I wonder what's going on in this fellow back here. This man that's on the back seat. And so I walked back and made my way to him, and I sat down next to him, and he was weeping. His face was bent over, and I just put my arm around him, and I said, "Friend, are you okay?" And he says, "I was converted 20 years ago," and just begins pouring his heart out to me, "but I have not been walking with the Lord." He says, "I have not been walking with the Lord." Someone said, "When you're in London on holiday," and he's from Scotland, he says, "I'm here on holiday. When you're there at holiday, you need to go worship at Metropolitan Tabernacle." He says, so I did. Apparently his friend knew his needs spiritually. Then he tells me this. "The verse you quoted in the pulpit was the verse I was converted under." And then I began to weep. Because the Lord was saying something so plain to me. It's not Spurgeon's giftedness that made him what he was. And your sins of today and your shortcomings of today are no hindrance to the Spirit of God. The same Spirit who lived in Spurgeon lives inside of your heart. And it's not about you, what you can do, or your abilities, or your giftedness. It's about the Spirit of God who lives in you. It's about your Savior. Brethren, I was ready to preach after that. I was ready to preach the rest of the time. And had great victory during that time. My point is, brethren, we stumble, we fall woefully short. But we have a gracious Savior. A great Savior. Who is touched by our infirmities and who loves us still. Let us flee to Him when we suffer, just like John the Baptist did, and we will find refuge for our souls.